be back with you tonight. Priests and presbyters of each of you, it has been a great week. I hope that you have benefited from it as much as I have. And know that there are some who are sick. I think everybody here is holding on pretty well, but my family is pretty much wiped out, starting out with one and going to the other one. And anyhow, they probably won't make it to tomorrow night. We will see, but I don't think that's going to happen. The lesson this evening is on the subject of who determines right and wrong. And we're going to use Daniel chapter 5 and verse 27 as our text verse. Daniel 5 and verse 27, where it says, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." We understand there was the writing on the wall, and the Babylonians were told that their kingdom was going to come to an end, as we can see Daniel expressing this to them. And so we're going to look at how we can make our decisions. How do we determine right and wrong? And it's very important to figure out the best way to do that. And we have different measures that people use. Some people use the measure of society. They'll say, well, let society tell us what's right and what's wrong. And you can see problems with that because, you know, society tends to wax worse and worse. I think about what things were like when I was in high school. We had our problems, but then I think about the kids today that are in high school and the things that they deal with, where we're having trouble figuring out what bathroom to use and things of that nature. That's a far, far, a lot further than we ever dealt with when we were in high school, some, I don't know, 30 years ago. Hard to believe. But yes, that's how society, and society's going to get worse. You say today we're dealing with this issue, and what's it going to be like 30 years from now? It's going to be another issue, progressively worse, probably. That's just the tendency of things, for men to wax worse and worse. And so we can see we can't use society as our guide because, again, society changes. Also, the situation, someone will say, well, let the situation dictate your decision. Just let that determine whether or not it's right or wrong to do something. If the situation allows it, then it's okay. It's okay. And so we can see this is how some people use to make their decisions and to judge. Some will use themselves. They'll use themselves for determining right and wrong. And again, we can see problems with this because, I think about what I know now and what I knew 30 years ago, and I'm a different person. I'm a different person. And even now, I'm still continuing to learn things continue to grow in the faith. And so we can say we cannot just use ourselves as our guide because we're continuing to grow. Or the majority. Someone will say, well, let the majority decide. Again, in some cases, that's okay. Maybe they do do the right thing. But in a lot of cases, the majority is not the way to go. Looking at passages talking about the narrow way and the broad way, we understand that the broad way is the way that leads to destruction. That's where the majority is going to go. The majority is going to go to destruction. And so we can't let that be our guide. Or the minority either. Sometimes brethren have different issues that they deal with from time to time, and they're allowed to have those things rule the congregation. And we need to be careful about those things that maybe some kind of a scruple that a brother is dealing with. We can't let that rule the congregation. We need to teach and be patient with brothers and sisters in Christ and not allow a minority to decide what is right and wrong. Or the courts. And again, this is something that is really hard. I think about Roe versus Wade when that was passed. I think it was 74, and that was the year that I was born, so I really didn't have a say in it, but I know there are some people who are older than me that lived during that time, and I think about what it must have been like to live during that time when that was passed. I'm sure brethren just said, you know, wow, that's a hard one to stomach. And I think about things today whenever we see the courts deciding things about gay marriage and things of that nature, and it just... I understand we elect people, they put people in these positions, and they work themselves up to these positions, and it's just hard to believe that some of the things that they decide today. And so we can't look at the courts as our guide either. in some cases as well. Or the end result, someone will say, well, let the end result justify our actions. You know, if we can get a full building of people, then we can do whatever we want to get them here. And so we can see these are some of the things that people use to determine what is right and what is wrong. And we can see the problems with these things. These things just change. They just change. They change by people. What's okay with you is not okay with someone else. What's okay with me is not okay with someone else. And so we need to understand, we need to have the right scales to determine what is right and what's wrong. We'll look at some false standards of authority this evening, and we'll look at some passages from the Old Testament and some of the things that are listed here for false standards of authority, one of which is society. We'll look at Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we cannot let society be the standard for authority. Again, whenever we teach these things and tell these things to others, people get upset, they get angry with us, and that's okay. That's the way it's going to be. Don't be upset. Don't let that cause you to question what you're doing as you proclaim the Word of God. We can see that some would use society as a standard of authority. Looking at Genesis chapter 19, as we see these angels going to Sodom and Gomorrah, as they were going to judge the place. It says, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself to his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, but only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot out into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Verse 12 says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who he married his daughters, who had married his daughters, and said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. It came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by keeping my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to them, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of this city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew all those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and she behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And so we can see Abraham in verse 27, in the morning went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, And behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And we'll stop there. We can see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels were being sent there because there was a great evil taking place there. They were doing wicked, wicked things, and these angels were going to judge the city. And we can see that that's what took place. It was just as they suspected it was. In fact, it was far worse. These men wanted to be with them. And so we can see, we cannot let society be our guide. And in their society, that was fine. That was okay. What was going on there was not a problem. We can see that God dealt with that as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as he rained fire and brimstone down on them. And so we can see we cannot let society be our guide. You look at today, you think about as people talk about homosexuality and things of that nature, that, you know, that's just the way they were born. That's just the way they are. There's nothing they can do about it. But we can see that the Word of God tells us otherwise. We understand that there were some in Corinth who were homosexuals. They were homosexuals at one time, but they changed their lives. They cleansed themselves. And so we can see, even though society tells us today that it's okay, it will continue to be that way. We understand the Word of God tells us otherwise. So we cannot let society be our standard of authority. If we look at, we can also see the situation in some cases. Some people using self as a decision for authority, the majority, the courts, religious men, or even a prophet or an angel. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18 with the older prophet and the younger prophet, as he was told to go to Jeroboam and tell him what he was doing was not right. In 1 Kings chapter 13 in verse 18, he was told to go there and talk to Jeroboam and tell him that what he was doing was wrong. And he went and did that. He was told to return a different way. Don't go the way you came, and don't eat or drink anything. And this young prophet did what he was told to do. And then later on, this older prophet came and approached him and told him that he too is a prophet, as it says in 1 Kings chapter 13, in verse 18. He says to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat and drink water, eat bread and drink water." It says he was lying to him. And so we can see this young prophet listening to the older prophet lying to the younger prophet. And we can see that the younger prophet, he died. He was killed. He was killed by a lion. And all because he listened to this older prophet. So we cannot listen to prophets or even this angel who he claimed to had spoken to him, which was a lie. We understand people look to angels as guides today. We can see the Word of God also condemning that in Galatians chapter 1. And so we can't let those who claim to be prophets. I think about in our little town, Red Oak, we have a church down the road, and we have, you know, Apostle so-and-so, who's the apostle of the church, and his wife. I guess she's apostle-less or something. But, you know, we have people who claim to have these amazing abilities today, and we understand that people had the ability back then to do these things, that God spoke directly to them. But people claim to hear things from God today, and you know, what they hear, I can't tell you what they heard. When they say that they had a dream and they saw something, you know, who am I to tell you that they didn't have that dream, but it was simply a dream. I have lots of strange dreams. I've dreamed about dinosaurs and things of that nature, but that doesn't make those things real. It felt like they were real. It really did. It felt really real to me, but again, we understand that although God may have spoken that way in the past, he doesn't talk that way today. He has his word, and so that is our standard of authority. We can see that many people use these other standards as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we can see other standards of authority, such as the situation or self here, as David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. You know, what better thing could he have done? What greater thing? It was a wonderful thing that he was doing. He was bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It was a wonderful thing. And they have this new cart that they brought, as it says in verse 3. They brought a new cart. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, the priest, were with this cart. They drove the new cart, as it says in verse 3. Dropping down to verses 6 and 7, it says, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the Ark of God. And so we can see, as Uzzah was helping transport this ark by the help of these oxen on this wonderful new cart that they created, not according to the pattern as God had told them with the poles, but, you know, they meant well. They really meant well. They thought they were doing the right thing. You know, it seemed like the right thing to do, traveling a distance like that. They would have to, you know, be nice to use something like a cart to carry the thing. I'm sure it would have been a chore to carry. And, you know, it wasn't just some old beat-up cart. It was a new cart that they built for that purpose. We can see that they were not to touch the cart, touch the ark, and that's exactly what happened. And Uzzah's intentions were pure. I believe his intentions were pure. He saw the Ark of the Covenant falling. He reached out for it. That's an instinctive thing. I think any of us would have done the same thing if we were in his position. And he paid for it with his life. And we can see that many people do these similar things today. They just think, you know, this is the best way to do it. This sounds like the best way to go. We're going to do it this way. Instead of consulting God, instead of consulting his word. And we can see, again, false standard of authority, using ourselves or the situation to dictate that. Again, I think David's intentions were pure as well. I think he meant well by doing this, but he found out that he was wrong by doing it the way that he had did it. Also in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with King Saul, we can see he also had an issue with authority, looking at society, as it says, in 1 Samuel 15, in verse 3, it says, "Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so we can see this is what they were told to do. It's not a very confusing passage. It's very simple. It says to destroy everything. And don't have pity on the Amalekites. You can go back and look at the Amalekites and see what they did to Israel in previous books, and see that they had no pity on the Israelites. They did the similar things to the Israelites, attacking them from the rear and killing older people and women and children as well, as they would be back there as well. So they were simply being paid back for what they'd done to Israel. So have no pity on the Amalekites, but this is what they were told to do. They were told to destroy everything. That's what he was told to do. We can see that's not what happened if you go to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down and on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission in which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Again, they did destroy the Amalekites, except for the king. They did bring back the animals as spoil. And we can see that he did most of what God told him to do. He did almost all of what God told him to do. He didn't do everything, but he did a lot of it. But he didn't completely follow through. And we can see in verse 21, as he blames the people, it says, "But the people took the best, took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." And so we can see Paul, again, shifting the blame on the people. And so, again, we can see a problem with authority. Instead of doing what God told him to do, they did something else. They did something different. The people caused him to do that. Maybe Saul wanted to do that himself. I don't know. Maybe he didn't have enough strength to stand up against them. We understand that God desires obedience instead of sacrifice. And it talks about that in verse 22. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. God wants us to obey him. There are many people who make sacrifices. They do they do really incredible things. You think about the things that people do, they really do some very grand things. And it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of money, it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of time. But again, it's not what God has asked for, it's not what He's authorized. And so we can't just let the end result be the standard of authority. We need to look to God and His Word. In Judges chapter 19 and verse 25, we have another example of a false standard of authority in Judges 19 and verse 25. This is as a concubine was her life was taken, and this was spread throughout Israel. This, what had taken place, was spread throughout Israel. It says in verse chapter 19 and verse 25, but the men who would not heed him, This is similar to what happened to with Lot and the angels at Sodom and Gomorrah. Something similar was going on this man wanted to stay out in the public place, but he was told, he was brought in. This was at Jerusalem. And the men of Jerusalem came out to do wicked things with him. And it says in verse 25, the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to him, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And this woman died. This was a priest, Levite's concubine. She died. And this news was spread throughout Israel. And we can see the result of that as they went to bring these men to justice. The men came to bring these men to justice, these men of Gibeah, in chapter 20 and verse 13. But the Benjamites did not want to let them bring the men of Gibeah who were guilty of this to justice. And so there was a fight going on between them, a war going on between them. And in verse 13 it says, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. And so you can see again, we have a false standard of authority. The men of Benjamin said, you know what, we're not going to deliver these evil people to you. We're gonna protect them. And we can see that there was a very big battle that took place. In fact, both sides lost a lot of people. Israel wasn't that great themselves, but they were doing the right thing in this case and finally prevailed. We can see that society is not a standard for authority, again, from this example. And then in Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 10, with Joseph in the house of Potiphar. In Genesis 39, verses 7 through 10, we can see what took place as Joseph was sold into slavery and came into Potiphar's possession as a slave. And he was a good worker. He did many good things for Potiphar, but his wife was after him. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph, and he was a good-looking man. As it says in verse 7 of chapter 39 of Genesis, it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And so we can see this is what Joseph was dealing with. He had a woman that was after him, and he refused to give in. You know, today, this would probably be justified. They'd say, you know, well, the wife was probably lonely. You know, her husband was probably out of town, busy, and it just happened. It just happened. It wasn't planned. It just happened on its own. It wasn't something that Joseph was certainly looking for. And so we can see again, this is something that people wouldn't think much of at all today. But we can see that Joseph held himself to a higher standard of authority. He said that he could not do wickedness against God. He didn't want to sin against his master, and he didn't want to sin against God. So we can see there are two levels to look at, and you can think about this as maybe a young person. You know, you can think about the things that you do as a young person. Your parents aren't around all the time, but God's always around. So it's not just, are my parents going to catch me? Are they going to see me? Are they going to know about this? God is with us, and adults as well. We're not excused either, certainly not. But it's not just a matter of what can I get away with. You know, am I going to get caught? Is someone going to see this? Is my brother or sister in Christ going to catch me doing this? Or, you know, is the police department going to catch me doing this? No, it's not just about that. We have a higher standard. We look to God. We recognize that God sees all things. He knows all things. And we're going to be judged for what we say and do. I love seeing these cameras that people have nowadays. You know, you catch people taking things off people's porches, you know, when they're at work, you know, stealing Christmas decorations or just breaking into cars. You know, there's cameras everywhere. Not everywhere, but it seems like nowadays you see this stuff on camera. But that's what God is like. He's everywhere. He sees all things. And so we need to understand that we cannot escape God. And so these are some of the standards that people use for authority, which are not right. We need to recognize that it is God who determines right and wrong. It's not up to society to determine what's right or wrong or the situation. It's not up to me to decide what is right or wrong, or the majority, or in the minority in some cases, the courts or government, the end result, religious men, or a prophet, or even an angel. It's up to God to determine what's right and wrong, and we can see that He has determined what's right and wrong as it relates to marriage in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 19 and verse 9, talking about marriage. God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And Jesus was teaching on this as they were, as he was being tested by the Pharisees, as they were trying to trick him. He taught them to go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But he says in verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so we can see this is God's standard. And this should be the standard for all of us. But we can see as we share these things with others, we can see that they're not interested in hearing these things. This doesn't fit into their lives. This makes them uncomfortable. I know brethren that have actually split their marriage up because of these passages. They realized that they were in a marriage that was not proper before God's sight. And I'm not saying it was an easy thing for them to do. It was very difficult. But they put God first in their life. They had faith in God, and so we can see this is what God wants us to do, is to put Him first and to look to His Word for guidance. And so we can see the world we live in says that you can divorce for any reason and you can remarry for any reason. You can marry as many times as you want for whatever reason you want. And we can see that God's Word is different. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, someone will say, well, we just won't get married at all. We'll just live together. You know, we're not going to have to worry about this divorce thing because we're not going to get married. We can see that God says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge those people. And in the society we live in today, you know, shacking up is common. It was common in my day. When I was younger, I know it's just become more and more common. I believe that children are being born out of wedlock. That's more common than uncommon. I can't imagine. I can't remember anybody in my day and age as a young person in high school having a child out of wedlock. But that's become increasingly common. And in fact, that's the norm. That's the norm. There's no shame in that. There's no question about it. That's a common practice. But we can see again. That is not the way that God wants things done. He wants us to get married and then have children. That's how they are to come about, not the other way around, not to shack up. Also, the subject of abortion. What is right and wrong with abortion? We can see what many people say, well, it's just a choice. You know, you choose to save the baby. Someone else chooses not to, that it's not a life. We can see that God is the one who can tell us otherwise. And Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 says, Noah was getting off the ark. He says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. We can see that Man's life is important. Even down in verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by this man's his blood will be shed. For he, for in the image of God, he made man. And so we have people that talk about children in wombs. They'll call them fetuses. That's usually what they call them. They usually just call it a fetus, you know, just something. And I admit, looking at pictures of these little bitty babies, they look very strange. They look like aliens. Hard to believe that we were once like that. Whenever someone shows us a picture of their baby in their womb, it's just a little peanut, basically. It's what it looks like to me. But that's a child. That is a child. As the child continues to grow, you can see more and more the child becoming what we consider them to look like. But this is how God looks at life. God looks at life. In fact, he talks to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5, talking about him knowing him before he was born. And Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. As he's talking to Jeremiah, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctify you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So you can see, this is what God had to say about Jeremiah. What if Jeremiah's mother lived in our day and age and said, you know, this isn't convenient. This isn't the time. We know we're too busy for this. We weren't expecting this. So let's just take care of this. I think about our children. I know we have four children, and I don't think that we've had one that we didn't have problems with. Every single one, it seems like someone would say, oh, they've got these markers will say that this child may have mental illness or something, or, you know, may not be able to live their life like a normal person. And, you know, okay, that's fine. I think it was our second child, Morgan, they said that she had cysts on her brain. And they told us these things, and I guess the option is, well, you know, we've got this child that is not 100% perfect, so we might want to just, you know, try again and do something else. Never entered my mind. I appreciated them telling me those things, but I wonder how many people would have said something, oh, you know what, this really wasn't really what we wanted anyways, and this is, you know, a good excuse to use. I understand that. I just think about how many people are told these things and how many people in their children's lives because of what they're told by these tests and these doctors and these studies. And like I said, my daughter Morgan is probably the smartest of all of our kids. But all of them have had something that they said was wrong with them, and they all turned out perfectly fine. And again, we should put our faith in God to understand that he will take care of us as we submit to his will. We understand that God determines what's right and wrong. As it relates to vengeance, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we live in a society that's full of vengeance. Someone does someone wrong and they want to get them back. And usually it's not just getting them back. It's usually one-upping. That's the problem. You know, you insult someone and then they, you know, knock you out. Or, you know, it's not about just getting back at them. It's really all about one-upping them. And that's what you can see in our society today many times. And that's a temptation for us as well. It says in verse 44 of Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing. You know, you have enemies. No one wants enemies. We want to be friends with everyone, but we understand sometimes there are things that are beyond our control. In fact, a lot of times people hate us just because of our stance for the truth. It has nothing to do with us as a person. But when they find out that we worship God according to the Word of God and that we go every Sunday while they choose to stay home and maybe get caught up around the house or do some yard work or something. Or maybe they realize that drinking alcohol is wrong because we've told them from the Word of God, and they, you know, get offended. They're not our friends anymore. They were our neighbors. They were nice to us. Now they won't speak to us anymore. And so we can see we have enemies sometimes, and it's not anything we can do about. We have enemies just because we stand for the truth. And we should never be ugly about that, but understand that's going to happen. But we are to pray for those. Do good to those who hate you. And that's a hard thing to do. Someone's mistreating you. and you have to turn around and be nice to them. Don't treat them the way that they're treating you. Treat them the way that you want to be treated, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not as they are doing unto you. And so we can see that God is against vengeance. This is how he would have us to be, to pray for those who persecute us, and recognize that God will deliver us. God will deliver us. We just need to have faith in God. As difficult as the situation is, pray to him, ask for his help, ask for strength, and he will deliver you from that situation that you're in, and hopefully help that person. Think about that person obeying the gospel. Pray for their souls. It's not anything personal. It's not that I don't like the person. We want everyone to go to heaven. We don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't even want my worst enemy to go to hell. It's a terrible place. And so, yes, we need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for those who take advantage of us and not pay in kind return. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, it tells us to be peaceful with men as much as depends on us. Live at peace with all men. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." So we can see it's not my place to take vengeance. That's God's place. That's his place. And when I take vengeance, I'm taking God's place, and that's not a place that I want to be in. I'm not God. I'm his servant. I'm his creation. I need to submit to his will. And so again, you can see this is common today. Go home tonight. Turn the television on before bed. You'll see all kinds of things going on. Fights, shootings, killings, stabbings. And usually it's because of someone being upset. Maybe someone got honked at or got cut off. And again, you know, it just escalates from there. We should not be that way. Also, we can see that God determines right and wrong when it comes to gambling. And there are many different forms of gambling, but it is all wrong. It all falls under covetousness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 lists a laundry list of sinful activities, the works of the flesh. As it says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Evident, clearly seen. It's not something that I have to sit down and debate with you. Is this right or wrong? You can tell that it's wrong. You don't even need the word of God to tell you because you know that it's wrong. And it lists these things here. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication. We talked about those already. Uncleanness, a licentiousness. We'll come back to that. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Some of the things we just kind of talked about along with vengeance. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have this list of things, and we understand that these things can keep us out of heaven. And there are things that aren't listed, as it says in verse 21, and the like. There are things that are not listed here that you know that are wrong. You can look at other passages to see these things are wrong. Things like covetousness, things that would fall under stuff like gambling. Gambling is taking advantage of someone else. Say, oh, you know, buy this raffle ticket. You know, it's for the kids. It's for the softball team. And so, you know, if you want to support the softball team, support the softball. Give them your money. Don't participate in some kind of gambling activity. You know, bingo, a simple game is bingo. You know, you could have fun playing bingo. It's a fun game, but then you get the money involved in it, and it becomes something completely else. You know, you can look at the scratch-off tickets. You can look at the lottery. You don't have to go very far to gamble. You can go to Oklahoma. It's just about an hour and a half away, or go to Louisiana, and you can see gambling. And this is a common thing, you know. People go to gamble. Yeah, you know, I'm not expecting to win anything. You know, I've got a couple hundred dollars I'm going to take with me. I'm not expecting to bring it back. But then, what do you know? I hit the jackpot. You know, I got thousands of dollars. What a deal. How wonderful. You know, where did that money come from? That money came from someone else. They didn't work for that money. They didn't earn that money. It didn't come from the casino. The casino took the money from someone else to give it to you. The same thing with gambling and the same thing with the lottery and things of that nature. So we can see that gambling is wrong on on many, many levels. For me to win, other people have to lose. And a lot of people that are involved in these activities don't have the money to be gambling in the first place. They're just, you know, you can't win if you don't play, they say. You know, you can't win if you don't play. And so they want to win, and so they play. And then we could see things in their home, people in their home going without simple things in life. Also dancing. And this is the time of year that we have the proms in high school. Always interested to see these things. Usually there's always these organizations that provide these prom dresses, these prom dresses that cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars for these people who can't afford them. And the problem is these dresses are immodest. They're immodest, to say the least. I think about this because, you know, they'll spend, it'll be a $500 dress, and you'll say, well, where's the rest of the dress? You only got half a dress. You didn't even get a full dress. You only got half the dress. And so we can see this is what people deal with today when it comes to the prom. The prom is a rite of passage for young people. It's you know, we're graduating high school. This is, I'm getting ready to be an adult. I'm going to go to the prom and participate in this activity. And a lot of things that are going on there are not right. The dinner itself, there's nothing wrong with the dinner in itself. But the dancing that goes on there is very wrong. It's been said that the closest you can get to having relations with someone is dancing. If you can't be with them in a sexual way, then you can dance with them, and that's going to be you know, as close as you can get. And so you can see this is what's, you know, in the mind of young girls and women. It may not be in the front of their mind, but this is what's in the mind of men, young men especially. This is what's in their mind, and I'm not saying that they don't care about the person. I'm sure they do, but that's not the kind of love that God wants us to have. Especially at that age. Again, that's the kind of thing that we talked about as it relates to marriage. That's where that place for that kind of activity is for. But we can see the dancing that goes on, the modern dance today, the dance clubs that people go to, the things that people do. If you turn the lights off and turn the music off and see what people are doing, they would never be doing that in public, but you turn the lights down and you turn the music up, and usually there's alcohol involved as well. And so we can see there are many things wrong with dancing as it relates to clothing, attire, the movements, and that is condemned here. Again, as we looked at licentiousness, that is indecent movements, indecent handling of males and females, indecent bodily movements. And so dancing is wrong on many levels. And so I'm not telling you to sit home instead of going to your prom. Don't sit home and cry the whole time. No, go out and do something else. Do something more fun. You know, go get your limo, go get dressed up, go out to eat, and have a good time as God would have you to, not as the world would have you to. And so you'll see more and more of this as we can see proms coming up this time of year. But this also relates to adults as well. Again, just going out to a public place and doing these kinds of things, being immodest with someone else in public is just not the way to do it, dressing or doing things that are not right. And drunkenness in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We can see drunkenness being condemned. In fact, every level of alcohol is condemned in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So you can see drunkenness being condemned specifically here in verse 3, but also revelries. Revelries, these, you know, gatherings that people have where alcohol is provided, and also these drinking parties mentioned here in verse 3. And so you can see that drinking alcohol is condemned on lots of levels. In fact, you could go back to Proverbs chapter 23, where it says, "Don't look at it. Don't look at it." And I've had discussions with brethren, and it just amazes me. It amazes me. I can understand discussing this subject with people who are not Christians, but coming from the world, and that's my background, unfortunately, I was not raised in the church, and having seen what alcohol can do to people firsthand, I don't know how any Christian could ever try to justify. I understand Paul talked to Timothy and said, you know, medicinal purposes. I understand that. I know we have better things today, I believe. I don't think we need to be using that as our drug of choice. I think we have better options than that. Our doctors can help us with that those things better today. But again, you cannot get past Proverbs chapter 23 where it says don't look at it. Why does it say not to look at it? Because if you look at it, what's going to happen? You're going to touch it. If you touch it, what's going to happen? You're going to drink it. Well, it's just one sip. Well, one sip leads to another sip because you become impaired. You become impaired. You may say, you know, I just want to drink one. I just want to drink one beer or one glass of wine. That's all that I intend to do. And, okay, I'll give you that. I'll say that you have a pure mind, that you just want to drink one beer. Problem is, once you drink that one beer, you become someone else. You're not the same person. Your judgment's impaired. So when you said, I wanted one beer, now all of a sudden you've got that one beer, and you're not the same person. Your mind is different. Now you've had that one beer, and you say, you know what? Two beers doesn't sound so bad, you know? And that's how it is. And some people are able to handle it. I understand that. I know myself, I cannot handle that. I can't touch alcohol. I can't drink one beer. I know the Bible says we can't have any, but even before I became a Christian, I was not able to drink one beer. It was just impossible. There was no end for that. And there are a lot of people that have those kind of dispositions. I'm not saying that it's just like any other thing, just like homosexuality. Someone may have these temptations or this desire to be with someone of their own sex. That's fine. But again, the Word of God directs us on how we should handle those kinds of activities. But again, drunkenness, you can see how David, when he saw Bathsheba, and then he asked for her, and then he committed adultery, then he had her husband killed. And so you can see how this is the progressiveness of sin. So your intentions may be pure. Oh, I just want one little sip, or I just want one beer. Well, who knows what that's going to do? And then, you know, what about your brethren? If it's okay for you to have one beer, it's okay for them to have one beer. And what if they're not like you and they can't handle one beer? And so there's just problems with drunkenness. Again, I just go back to Proverbs 23 where it says not to look at it. I don't think how anybody can try to justify alcohol in any way with looking at that passage. And then we need to understand that our worship must be according to spirit and in truth, as it says in John chapter 4 and verse 24. John chapter 4 and verse 24, that is how we must worship him. It says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We have to. It's not optional. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And we understand we can look to God's word and find out how he would have us to worship him. It's not up to me to say, I want to give God this worship. That's not what he asked for. We look to his word to find out how he would have us to worship him. And we must worship him in spirit. I think many people today do have the emotion behind worshiping God, but they just don't have the truth. We need to have both. And it's not good to have one without the other. We can worship in truth and not in spirit. We need to recognize that it's not just an outward thing. We're not just listening to voices and how pretty they sound. We're actually meaning what we're saying and teaching one another as we sing these songs of praise. And I appreciate the good song leading we've had this evening and all throughout the week. But as we worship him, we have to look to him. And we're going to talk about singing on tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow's Thursday, the last day of the gospel meeting. We're going to talk about instrumental music. Again, a subject that's very important, that if people can understand that subject, then they can understand just about any subject in the Bible. It all goes back to authority. It goes back to what God says and not what I want. We can see that God commands singing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is one of many passages that talk about how God would have us to worship him. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is how we're to worship God. We are to teach one another and admonish one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's our instrument. Our instrument is our heart. It's not a mechanical instrument. It is what God has given us, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him with our hearts. We can see that instrumental music is not right, as it says in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so what we do by his authority. We can look to His Word as our guide. We can understand what He'd have us to do. He's made Himself very clear to us, and we simply submit to Him and do what He'd have us to do. We cannot say that we do something in His name if we don't have His authority for doing so. We can do things in His name as we look to His Word. And we are also to give as we prosper on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, God tells us how we are to give. It's not a specific amount. It's not a certain percentage. It doesn't say that. It says to give as we prosper. And it says that to do it on the first day of the week. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up to be prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when so we can see we are to give as we prosper on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. And that is the command of God in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then we'll look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and recognize that we have the gospel and we can look to it as our guide when it comes to how we have our activities. It says, I marvel that you are turning so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven preaching another gospel to you than what you have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we've said before. So now I say it again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Again, people want to do things that are different than what God commands. This goes back to our subject of the social gospel. You know, they want to do things that are outside the realm of God. And so again, we need to look to the gospel to find out what He'd have us to be doing as it relates to our activities as members of the congregation. And we need to recognize as we bring this lesson to a close that God determines forgiveness. It's not my place to tell you how to be forgiven of your sins. God can tell us how to do that. And I can tell you what God says, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you can see this is where our faith comes from. We don't put our faith in men. No, men fail us. We've seen it time and time again. I think of strong gospel preachers that I've seen over the years. Faithful men fall away. And so we cannot put our faith in men. We don't put our faith in elders. I'm sure the elders here will tell you, don't put your faith in me. You know, yes, I'm an example to you. But again, we look to God's word for direction. The elders are looking to God's word for direction as we submit to them, as they are examples to us, and preachers as well, and teachers and members. We don't put our faith in men. We put our faith in God. And I know a Christian one time asked me. He says, "How is your faith?" And I think that's a good question we have to ask ourselves sometimes. We say, "How are you doing today? You know, how are you doing? How's your day been? How's your faith? How's your faith doing? You know how your faith is. Is it wavering? Is it weak? Is it little? Is it strong as it should be? If it's not, we have to go to God. Go to God. Go to His Word. Study His Word. That's where our faith comes from. If you want to build your faith up, go to His Word. And this is how we determine how God will forgive us. We understand. We look to His Word for faith, understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God's Son. He was sent here to die for me, and He was sent here to die for you. He died for the world. He lived a perfect life. Something that we have not done, but we should do. He is our example. We should be perfect. Christ is our perfect example. And so we can see He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross. He died. He gave His life. He was buried for 3 days, and He was resurrected. He was seen by many people, and He has ascended to heaven. He's going to come again one day. We need to believe this. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to confess Jesus Christ before men. As it says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. We go to God through Jesus. And in the day of judgment, we want Jesus to say, yes, He's with me. He's on this side. And so, again, we want to confess Jesus in order to be confessed by Jesus in the day of judgment. And it says in Luke 13 and verse 3, we must repent of our sins. I'll tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yes, we must repent of our sins, recognize the life that we lived is not one that's pleasing to God, and do something about it. Change your life and serve God. Turn your life from sin, from serving the world to putting God first in your life. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he will be not, who does not believe will be condemned. All these passages are very clear. There's nothing hard to understand about these things. We understand that we have to hear the gospel. We have to believe the gospel. We have to confess Jesus as the Christ, repent of our sins, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That is how we become a New Testament Christian. But as that is not the end. We must remain faithful, as we're told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, to be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. We know as Christians we're not always going to make the right choices, and we sin. We need to repent of our sins. If we sin in a private way, we need to repent publicly, just like it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. Verse 9 says, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if we sin in a private way that only us and God know about, we can repent in a private way and God will forgive us and put God first in our life. If we sin in a public way, we need to repent publicly, just like Simon the sorcerer was told in Acts chapter 8 verse 22, where he's told to repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of his heart may be forgiven him. He asked the brethren to pray for him. And so if you have a public sin where you've brought shame or reproach upon the name of Christ, this is an opportunity for you to come forward and repent of that sin in a public way as well. And we stand ready to help you with that as well. We'll pray with you and for you, the thought of your heart be forgiven. Whatever you need is, we ask you to come forward to stand invitation song selected number 278.